Well, it is a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, hey, if you're new here or if you haven't been in the past 3 months, my name is Kyle Mounty, and I'm the student minister here at VCC, which means I usually don't get to be up here on stage in front of you speaking. I'm with my youth group students. Shout out to them. Whoa, what? Yeah, love those people. But Marty went with a group to ICOM, International Conference on Missions, in Columbus, Ohio, so he is busy just with a group of women enjoying that. So I get the privilege of speaking to you all this morning. Well, I am super excited to be here because we're going to keep going through the story. If you've been here in the past couple months, we've been going through this thing. This morning we are in chapter 10. But before we dive into this, I just want to pray, kind of to open up our morning, and I want us to pray a little bit differently than you're probably used to, and the fact that I want to say a phrase out loud, and then I want you to audibly, that means out loud with your voice, say the phrase back, just so we can all do this prayer to God together. Sound good? Sound good. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, teach me what Kyle cannot. And help me to be more like you. In your name we pray. And we all said it together, amen. Awesome, awesome. Thank you. Well, I am excited because we're in chapter 10, and it's about standing tall and falling hard. And we're actually going to look at that in reverse order. We're going to start by seeing just how badly the Israelites fall and their failures and their mistakes. And then we'll talk about the one guy who was standing tall in all of this. Do you recall a time in your life when you fell hard, like physically, like you were walking and slipped on a piece of ice and wiped out, or you tripped on your shoelaces, I'm getting some hands, and just face planted, and you got up to check and see if anybody saw, and you were like, no, dude, it was a dance move. It's all good. Well, one time when I was really young, I was with a bunch of kids, and we were getting ready for a church Christmas play. So we're in the back room, and it's maybe 10 minutes before we go out on stage, and we're doing exactly what you would think a bunch of well-behaved, well-mannered Christian children were doing, and that's we were running around in circles, yelling and creating chaos. And so here we are, we're in this back room, and this back room had a stage like this one, but it only had a stairway on both sides. So you could only get on or off the stage from the two sides unless you were wanting to jump, which is not a talent I pride myself in. So here we were, just running around in one giant circle, playing tag or something, I don't know, probably just running in a circle. And apparently in this moment, I completely forget how to walk, because as I'm coming to run up on stage, I forget to lift my foot up. So what happens is I'm running full speed and just run straight into the stair. My foot hits the stair, and I come crashing down. And what happens is I land ever so perfectly so that the corner of the stair meets my eye, and I just lose it. Yeah, I'm a kid, so I just lose it, and I don't even remember what happens. I think my parents came and quieted me. They probably, you know, put me on the show anyways. You know, show must go on, just sent me up anyways. But what I ended up with was this huge black eye. And the funny part of the story, for me to hear anyways, from my parents, is the next day when I go to school, the school actually ends up calling the police because they thought I had gotten my black eye at home from one of my parents. Yeah, because my excuse was I fell. And how cliche does that sound? So the cops are there, and my parents have to call people from the church to witness to the fact that, yes, it was just an accident. I'm clumsy, and it wasn't nothing they did. But that's what falling down does, both physically and spiritually speaking. When we fall down, we hurt ourselves, and usually we end up with this huge mark that just lets everybody know that we fell. And sometimes we end up hurting those around us. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at some of those times when the Israelites fell, and they're going to fall not just one time, but time and time again. So if you would like to follow along with the message this morning, we're going to be in chapter 10. If you have your storybook, starting in page 133. If you don't have a storybook but want to follow along in your Bible, there's one under your seat. If you don't have one, we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel starting off in chapter 4. And we're going to start by talking about three different times the Israelites fell hard and the lessons we can learn from them. And if you want to take notes this morning, there's no line for you to write these down. I didn't give you a fill-in-the-blank like Marty does. Okay, I'm not Marty. You can't expect that from me. But you can just jot them down in that top section, or you can just doodle a picture of me with a black eye if you want. I'll do whatever you want. But I reserve all the rights to see doodles of me. So you can drop those off at my office after the service. But the first time Israel fails, we've actually already learned about. We learned about it last week covering the book of Judges, and it's that every Israelite did what they wanted to do. If you were here last week, Marty went through the book of Judges, which covers a span of about 300 years for the Israelites. And this is known as one of the darkest times for the Israelites because in the last verse of the last chapter of Judges, it sums up the whole period. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And because of this, because everybody did just what they wanted to do, sin was rampant. And so if you've ever gotten to study the book of Judges, maybe you did this last week in your life groups or at home, there's a cycle that pretty much summarizes the entire period for the Israelites, and it looks something like this. This is how I remember it anyways. It's the cycle starting in the bottom left, if I'm not too tall to block it. It starts off with rebellion, because the Israelites will rebel. They'll sin. They'll start praying to false gods and false idols, to Baal and their Asherah poles. And because of their sin, their rebellion, God sends punishment upon the Israelites. He sends his retribution. And usually what that entailed for the Israelites is that a foreign nation, like the Philistines, would come in and they would oppress the Israelites. They would enslave them, kill them, starve them, and basically it was miserable for them. So eventually that would bring the Israelites back to repentance. They would cry out, they would beg to God, "God, save us." And accepting their repentance, God would. God would send them a judge or a redeemer to restore Israel back to their former state. And we talked about some of those, We talked about some of those last week. Deborah, Gideon, Samson, all of these people who became military leaders and would lead Israel into battle. And then they would enter a time of rest, a time where they were just back on track with God, a time where there was peace. But where we pick up in our story, they're going to begin the cycle again because they're going to forget about God. They're going to return to their false idols and false gods. And that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning. So, starting in your storybook, page 133, or 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us go bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.'" So the Israelites lose the battle, and then they get to thinking, okay, what could we do to maybe help ourselves win? And that's when they remember the Ark of the Covenant. Now, to refresh your memory, the Ark of the Covenant looks something like this. And when Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God, God also told them to build the Ark. And the Ark would hold the tablets and several other things, but basically it symbolized God's presence among the Israelites. This is where the Israelites could see God, know that he was with them. God also told Moses to build the tabernacle, which looks something like this. And the tabernacle was the place where the Israelites could experience God. So the Ark was where they could see God. Tabernacle is where they could experience God. They would go to the tabernacle for sacrifices, offerings, ceremonial rituals, and cleansings, among other things. And that tent in the middle of the tabernacle was divided into two sections. There was the holy place, which is just where religious leaders and priests went to go do higher activities. And then there was the most holy place. Now, the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That is where God's presence was. And one day, one person every year could go in there. It was the high priest, and he would be the only person to go in there and experience God. Now, every time the Israelites packed up their camp, they would move. The first thing they would do is set up that tabernacle. But sometimes God would instruct the Israelites to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. That way their enemies would know that the Lord was with them, and it was the Lord who won the battle. So we flash back to our story, where we are here today. The Israelites go and they bring the ark to their camp, hoping that they can win a battle. But what's the problem? What's the problem there? The problem is that God didn't instruct them to do that. God never told them in this story to bring the ark with them into battle. And so what happens is, and this brings us to our second failure, is that the Israelites disregard God and try to take matters into their own hands. Basically, at this point, the ark was just a lucky sock for the Israelites. They had heard all of these grand tales, you know, from their fathers of battles being won because of this ark. And they thought, okay, maybe if we go get this thing and bring it with us, we'll win. So it was just a lucky sock. Now, I've never had a lucky sock, per se, because I'm too awesome, I don't need one. No, just kidding, just kidding. I just have never had one. But living in a guy's dorm, when it came time for playoffs or the Super Bowl or March Madness, you saw quite a lot of lucky socks. I had one guy that would eat the same meal every lunch when his team was playing because he thought, you know, that would help his team win. We're talking like hoodies were worn for weeks on end, never being cleaned because, you know, you don't want to ruin the luck, the power that they have. Blankets. One of the most ridiculous things I think about living in the dorm is the one time it's okay for a guy to cuddle up in a blanket. Nothing wrong with that, okay, but you'd get ridiculed. But the one time it was okay is if you were cuddling with that blanket because it was going to help the Broncos get into the Super Bowl, which we all know isn't going to happen. And if they do, it's not like they're going to win. Am I right? Am I right? Yeah. No, seriously. I know nothing about sports. So I'm just making sure you're paying attention. So Broncos fans, nothing. Don't take me seriously. But that's what the ark was for the Israelites. It was just a lucky sock. It was a good luck charm. It was a rabbit's foot. And it's not going to end well because of their decision to take things into their own hands. So if we keep reading, it says that the Israelites brought the ark into the camp, and they shouted loud enough to shake the ground and scare the Philistines, thinking that, okay, this is going to make us win for sure. But as we read, it says, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, what you need to know about Eli is that Eli was the priest of this camp, and his two sons were two of the men that helped bring the ark into town. And so, actually, what we read is, if you keep reading, it says that when they go to tell Eli that his sons died and the ark of God was captured, it says that when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. So parents, if you ever want your child to stop leaning back in their chair, just tell them Eli's story. So that'll get them all corrected. But Israel loses the battle. They lose 30,000 men. They lose the ark and their priest and his whole family, who were the leaders of that camp, all gone. All gone because they tried to take matters into their own hands. It kind of gets me thinking. It kind of makes me wonder, do we ever do the same thing? If our hurts, if our troubles, if our struggles, if the bad things going on in our life, is that God's fault or is it our fault because we're going against God? Yeah, because we so easily put the blame on God. We're so easy to say, why God, why are you doing this to me? Why have you put me here? But rarely do we ever stop to think, okay, what am I doing that's going against your wishes? Something to think about. Thankfully, there's one man throughout all of this who is standing tall, and it's going to be Samuel. In the midst of their turmoil and despair, Samuel comes and he's going to redeem Israel back to their former state. Now, what you need to know about Samuel is that he is going to be the last judge that God sends to the Israelites. Currently, he was a prophet for the Lord who was mentoring under Eli, guy who fell backwards and died. And now that he's gone and his whole family is dead, Samuel gets to step in and be the voice for God for the Israelites. So long story short, if we keep reading, this actually isn't in your storybook, but it's Samuel chapter 7. Samuel comes before the Israelites and he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and serve the Lord. So then Samuel gathers them up, and he starts to pray, and he starts to offer a sacrifice. And it says, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And it says that the Israelites defeated the Philistines, and there was finally peace. And it says that Samuel continued to judge Israel and lead them for the rest of his days. And you think that would be enough, you know? You think it would be enough that God sends Samuel to redeem them, to restore them, to bring them back to God, to enter a time of peace where there's no more violence. You think that would be enough for the Israelites, but it's not. And like history loves to repeat itself, the Israelites want more. And they always want more, which leads them to their third failure, is that Israel asks for something they don't need. A king. So, read with me starting on page 135, or if you're in your Bible, 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are going to do to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And God goes on to tell Samuel all those warnings. Tell him the warnings that your king will accumulate great wealth for himself, that he will take the best of everything you have for his gain, that he'll take your best men, your best women, to be his servants and not to be your fighters. And so when Samuel goes and gives all these warnings to the people, it says the people still refuse to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Israel says, we want a king. And Samuel says, no, we have a king. We have always had a king. Our king is God. And the Israelites refuse. They say, no, we want a real king. We want a king like everybody else. We want to look like everybody else. We want a guy who can sit on a throne, somebody we can see. We want a guy who will go on a horseback and lead us into battle. That's the kind of king we want. And they're so stuck in their ways that they don't think. They don't heed the warning, and they still demand a king. And so God gives them one. And we don't have nearly enough time to cover it. I hope you get the chance this week, if you haven't already, to read the rest of it. But Saul is going to end up being that king. Saul is going to be the guy who God appoints to lead them, and he will go on to do great things for the Israelites. They'll win several battles, but then just like God warned them, Saul will start to get greedy, and his power will corrupt him, and he'll take everything from them, and there'll be destruction and chaos for the Israelites, all because the Israelites asked for something that they didn't need. Kind of makes you wonder if we got to ask ourselves the same question. Hearing their story, is there something we ask from God that we don't need? Something he knows that we can't handle? How about more money? We all wish we were in a better spot financially, right? But maybe we're not ready for that. Maybe we're not prepared to handle more money. MC Hammer, famous for his hit single, You Can't Touch This, in the early 90s, made $30 million off of just that one song. And by 1996, he was $13 million in debt. He went from almost nothing to $30 million of wealth to 4 years later, $13 million in debt. Maybe we're not ready to handle more money. How about a new job? Ever wanted one of those? When I was a sophomore in college, me and my buddy got a job working at CIY part-time for the phone-a-thon. And the phone-a-thon was something where you sat down for 4 or 5 hours, picked up a phone, called strangers, and asked them to donate to CIY. You called the parents of students who went. And if you know me, three things I'm not good at is talking over the phone, talking to strangers, and asking people for money. So I have no idea why I went after this job. I have no idea why I got hired for this job. But I did, and after a week or two, I hated it. I hated it. Every night I had to go in there and sit, and that phone was just staring at me. I wanted to quit. And me and my friend would talk every night. This is the last night. We're not coming back. Because we would rather be anywhere else in the world. We would rather be back at the dorm writing a research paper than having to pick up that phone. I wanted a new job. But God knew my work wasn't done yet. And I stuck with it. And I didn't quit, neither did my friend. And near the end of the phone-a-thon, I made two calls that ended up in a $1,000 and a $2,000 donation for CIY. And it was a good night if you could call 100 people and maybe get $200-$300. And I have no idea if those people would have donated to CIY anyways. I have no idea if somebody else would have picked up that piece of paper and made that call. But I do know because I was there that night, because I was there and made that call, CIY's ministry was blessed so that they could continue building up the kingdom of God. Maybe your work isn't done yet. We want to be somewhere else. We want a better job. But maybe there's still something that you have to do. How about a significant other? I'm single. Not that I'm advertising that. That's weird. Sorry. That was really weird. But it's important to the story. I'm single. And... And God knows I've asked him for one of those in my life on more than one occasion. I'm only 22. Okay, there's time. And and I had a friend, have a friend, who during his last semester at OCC, he finally got married to his fiance, to the woman he loves still today. And they have a beautiful baby. And I'm super happy that I've gotten to know them. But when he retold me the story of how they met, the one thing that he kept coming back to is he said, Kyle, he said, I prayed for 3 years that God would send somebody my way. 3 years of fighting loneliness. 3 years of not having somebody to share life with. And he says, but looking back, I realized I wasn't ready for a relationship yet. 3 years ago, me could not handle a stable relationship. It would not have ended well. But God knew. God knew when the right time was. Maybe God knows when it's the right time for you. How about a vacation? Children. How about just not having technical problems? No spilled coffee. How about a car? How about a better house? Yeah, there's all these things that we should pray to God for. But when we don't get those things, maybe we need to stop and think, okay, am I not getting these because God hates me? Because God isn't listening to me? Or am I not getting these things because God knows I can't handle them? Because I don't need them. Yeah, amen. Well, this won't be the last time the Israelites fail. In fact, they're going to keep falling and falling, and even until Jesus comes on the scene, they're going to keep falling. We still fall today. But if we look at all the times Israelites fail this morning, from doing what they wanted to disregarding God and taking matters into their own hands to asking for something they didn't need, there's one thing that each of these is united in. And it's the fact that there was no humility. There was no humility involved in any of these. And that's kind of the point that I want to make this morning. If I could leave you with one thing this morning, and you can write this down in your notes, it's that God does great things with humble beginnings. God does great things with humble beginnings. If you look at the story and where we've been, you'll see this truth all throughout, every step of the way. You look at Noah and his family. They were just a bunch of average Joes. They were an average family who God saw fit to do something great. And so he used them. And because they were willing to listen and obey, they did something great. They saved the human race. So that's pretty great. How about Abram and Sarai, an old couple that the community saw as worthless because they had no children. They had no lineage. They had no way to pass anything down. So they were worthless to everybody else. But to God, God saw past that, and he used them because they were willing to be humble enough And God made Abraham the father of many and many nations and generations, all the way down to Jesus and all the way down to us today. How about Moses? Moses used every excuse in the book to get out of going to Egypt. He said, I stutter too much. You can't use me, God. Remember, I murdered a guy. Let's not forget that. So I'm a terrible person. You can't use me. They won't listen to me. They don't know who I am. Who would look on me as a leader? But because he was willing enough to be humble and listen and go to Egypt, God used him to save Israel and bring them out of Egypt. Gideon, last week, a judge that redeemed and restored Israel, he was a farmer. He was just a simple farmer trying to live a simple life. And the same is true for Samuel, who is the only man to stand tall during any of these Israelite failures. And it's his humble beginnings that are going to lead him to become the prophet that redeems and restores Israel several times in his life. And I want to give you three ingredients, three things that result in a humble beginning. And so if you want to write these down, you can. But to do that, we need to flip to the start of the story. So if you're in the story, flip to the start of chapter 10, or if you're in your Bible, flip to the start of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. And we're going to look at his humble beginnings. But first, one of my favorite books of all time is written by, honestly, the most brilliant author that has ever lived. You'll never guess it, so don't even try. But he is a man who his writing style is unlike any other. His philosophies and wisdom inside and outside of his writing was unmatched. He could captivate an audience of any size. He could inspire readers of all ages. And of course, the man I'm talking about is Dr. Seuss. And hey, don't laugh. I'm serious, okay? Is Dr. Seuss. And one of my favorite books is Fox and Socks. And I'll tell you why I love Fox and Socks so much. Is because this is a children's book, if you know Dr. Seuss. He writes children's book. It's written and published by Beginner Books. But here on the first page, Dr. Seuss gives us a warning. And he says, take it slowly, this book is dangerous. Take it slowly, this book is dangerous. You know, you're supposed to read this thing, but if you read it too fast, Dr. Seuss knows, you'll get all messed up, and then you'll twist your tongue, and then you won't be able to talk straight for a week. Because most readers can't read this thing as fast as they like to, unlike myself, so they get all messed up because they can't read. When Tweedle Beetles fight these battles in a bottle with their petals, and the bottle's on a poodle, and the poodle's eating noodle, they call this a muddle puddle, Tweedle Poodle Beetle Noodle Paddle Paddle Battle. So, yeah, yeah, now wait a minute, Mr. Sox Fox, it's a huge spoiler. If you want to read this, I'm just now realizing this is a huge spoiler to the story, but here it is anyways. When a fox is in the bottle where the Tweedle Beetles battle with their petals in a puddle and the noodle eating poodle, this is what they call a Tweedle Beetle Noodle Poodle Bottle Puddle Muddle Duddle Little Full of Fox and Socks, sir. So, yeah, no tongue twisted here, that's for sure. But I love this book, and the thing that's different about this book and the Bible is that the Bible doesn't have a warning on a first page. There's nothing in here that says, warning, take it slowly, this is dangerous. Because when we get in here and we start to read, sometimes we just get so confused and messed up and everything, we just want to give up on it. So if you read starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, says, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, and son of Jeruim, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. An Ephraimite, he had two wives, and one was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, and Hannah had none. You're like, okay, I didn't get a single thing of that. I'm done. I quit. But like any good Dr. Seuss book, we just have to take it slowly, and we have to try to make sense of it and keep going. So for our story, what you need to know is there is a man. His name was Elkanah, and he had two wives. One was Peninnah, one was Hannah. Now, Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't. And that's going to cause some problems for Hannah. Because as we start to read, it says they go up to make sacrifices, and Elkanah gives Peninnah and her children portions of meat so that they can enjoy it. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Hannah, I would not have the patience. Because, you know, my friends and brothers try to poke my buttons. You know, ever had that? They just sit there and try to poke your buttons. And Hannah takes it. But I'd be poking back. I'd be like, yeah, well, your children are ugly. So, yeah, no cute baby photos. But Hannah doesn't. Hannah sits there and takes it year after year. And if we keep reading, it says one time she goes to pray, and she made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all of his days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." It says that Eli, remember the guy who dies, foreshadowing, Eli the priest comes up thinking she's drunk, says, "What are you doing? Because you look like you're crazy." And she says, "I am praying out of great anguish and grief." And Eli looks down on her and says, "Take peace, daughter, and may the Lord grant you your prayers." And he does. As we keep reading, it says, "Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" Because I asked the Lord for him. And that's the first ingredient to humble beginnings, is prayer. It's prayer. And that can be hard for us. Because as humans, we want immediate results. We want to dive right into things. It took Hannah years and years before she finally had a child. And sometimes we can't wait more than 2 minutes to get our fast food. Heaven forbid we hit every red light on the way home from work because we want to get in our house slippers now. We don't want to wait. We want it now. But maybe we need to stop. Maybe we need to stop moving forward. Before we take any more steps, maybe we need to talk to God first. Maybe we need to pray about it and see if there's anything he has to say about the direction we're going. And so that's the first step to a humble beginning, is prayer. But let's keep reading. As we read, it says, "When her husband Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' her husband Elkanah told her." Now, husbands in the room, if you want to take away one thing from today's sermon, it's this. And I'm not married, so I'm only going on assumptions here. But the next time your wives want to like repaint the kitchen walls a different color or rearrange the furniture in the living room, your best response is probably, "Do what seems best, darling." Just telling you. It's a free tip, free of charge. I won't charge you for that one. Tell me if it works. Tell me if it, because I want to know. I want to know. And wives, you owe me one. Just saying. But that's what he says. And that's what she ends up doing. She waits until the child is weaned, and then she goes back to the house of the Lord where Eli is. She comes before him, and she says, "Pardon me, my Lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And that's the second ingredient. The second ingredient is giving it up to God. And that's something else that we struggle with. Because talk is cheap, right? It's easy to talk. It's easy to pray to God when we feel like it. But to give something over to God, that takes something more than talk. That takes action, right? And for Hannah, that meant that she physically had to leave her child in the house of the Lord so that he could be raised for his purposes. If you keep reading, it says that he grew up in the presence of the Lord. Yeah, that's the point I wanted to make. Is he grew up in the presence of the Lord because she was willing to leave him there. And she kept coming back year after year to bring him clothes and robes and to get to know her son. But he stayed there. He stayed there so he could grow up in the presence of the Lord. Many of us have experienced giving something up to God in here before, especially if you've been baptized. If you've been baptized as a Christian, baptism is one of the fundamental core values that we identify ourselves by. It's when we say that it is no longer I who lives in me, but it's Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20, remember that? It's when we say, "God, I need you, and I surrender everything I am to you. I give myself over to you." But maybe you haven't been baptized yet. Maybe you've been holding on to that part, not wanting to give it up yet. Maybe you've talked about it, you've prayed about it, but you haven't actually gotten into the water and given it to God. Maybe there's something else in your life that you need to give over to God, like Hannah. That job, that extra cash, that child, those things we pray about, those things we ask God for. Yeah, in the moment, it's really easy for us to promise it to God like Hannah does and say, God, it'll be yours if you give it to me. But when we get it, do we give it over to God? Do we actually follow through with that and give it over to God? So it takes prayer. It takes giving it over to God. But the third thing, the third ingredient, is probably the most difficult thing for us. It's the thing that most of us struggle to deal with. Because it's easy for us to talk, and after enough persuasion and motivation, we can go and do things. But the third one takes the most humility and courage. And we see it so well in Samuel's story. So if you read with me, starting in the bottom of page 131, losing my mic, it says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there was not too many visions. One night, Eli was becoming so weak that he could barely see as he was laying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, 'Samuel!' Samuel answered, 'Here I am.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' But Eli said, 'I did not call you. Go back and lie down.' So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel, 'Samuel!' And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' 'My son,' Eli said, 'I did not call you. Go lay back down.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called, 'Samuel!' Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, 'Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went, and he lay down in the place, and the Lord came and stood there calling out, as he did the other time, 'Samuel, Samuel!' Then Samuel said, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And the Lord will go on to speak to him. And he warns Samuel of the ill fate of Eli and his family. And not wanting to hide anything, Samuel tells Eli the next day everything the Lord said to him. If you keep reading, it says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word goes to all of Israel. And Samuel redeems and restores Israel time and time again. He saves them from the oppressive Philistines. He saves them from death. He will go on to be a part of anointing King David, who will go on to be one of the greatest heroes of the Bible. Samuel does all of this, because he was willing to listen. And that's the third ingredient, is that we have to be willing to listen. Samuel was willing to listen. So why can't we? We want action. We want to talk. We want to go and do things. But it's hard for us to just sit and be still and listen to what God is calling us to do. There have been very few times in my life where I thought I heard the call of God for my life. The first was probably when I was a junior in high school. And I thought God was calling me to full-time ministry. So I prayed about it, gave it over to God, and eventually I pursued it. And he led me to Ozark Christian College, where I spent 4 years, the past 4 years, just training and getting ready for that. And then when I was a junior at OCC, I met Taylor Brown, who is the head director of CIY Mix, and he offered me a job working for them. And after working through my fears and doubts and worries and praying about it and giving it over to God, I pursued that. And I spent two of the best summers of my life working for CIY. But one of the hardest times, one of the most difficult leaps of faith I have ever had to make on a call that God made for my life was 10 months ago, when I was wondering, what in the world am I going to do with my life after I graduate? Because see, by February, I was pretty much set on one of two paths. I was either A, going to accept, or I was going to get, I thought I was going to get the youth ministry position in Joplin, and I'd be a youth minister. Or, if that didn't work out, B, I'd get whatever job I could in Joplin, and I would just live there. And I would take another year to just figure things out, you know, thinking I wasn't ready yet, just to kind of wait and see what happens. You see, it was never my plan to come here to Vernal, Utah, of all the places I could land my finger on a spinning globe. Vernal, Utah. And so with 2 months left before graduating, I was pretty stuck in my mindset of, I'm going to live in Joplin. And then I got an email from a church in Iowa, and they were wondering if I was interested in a youth ministry position. So I thought, okay, maybe. We'll see. And then my dorm dad told me about a position out in Arizona. I'm like, what is this? And so I start to pursue that. And then I get an email from Marty from VCC here. And my mindset started to change. Because instead of saying, I'm going to live in Joplin no matter what, to saying, wherever you lead me, God, I'll go. And if you know me, that is not difficult for me. That is not easy, I should say. I am not a jump in the car, see where we end up kind of guy. I am a plan every single detail and manage everything I can to make sure every single detail comes to part. And so it was really hard. It was really hard for me to say, God, after summer, my future is up to you. Whatever you want me to do, that's where I'll go. That was difficult. And that was weeks of stress, not getting sleep. And that was weeks of just living in the mystery and doubt that I'll actually ever end up anywhere. It was so difficult. And it was so worth it. Because you know the end of the story. At the end of summer, I drive 20 hours away from my home to the big mega city of Vernal, Utah. And I wouldn't rather be anywhere else. I wouldn't rather be serving at any other church. Yeah. Because I love this church, and I love these people, and I love each and every student in my youth group, and I love that I get to go out my doors and see mountains everywhere, and all of these things are only because I was willing to listen, because I was able to pray, and because I was able to give it over to God and see where he wanted me to go and start with a humble beginning. And so that's my challenge to you this morning, if you want to write this down. My challenge for you is that you will strive for humble beginnings. We always think we have to get to the next step by doing some major revelation or some big turnaround or move away from home. Your new beginning could start today by praying, by giving it over to God, and by just listening. You can start again today. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come back up on stage, and they're going to lead us into a time of invitation. And during this time, we all have a different reason to be here this morning. We all have a different reason to use this time. Maybe it's you need to pray. Maybe you just need to pray to God and have a conversation with him and talk about what's going on in your life. Maybe you need to come forward, and I'm going to ask if the elders would come forward. And maybe you need somebody to just pray for you. And that's why I'm here. That's why Marty's up here usually. That's why the elders are going to be up here, so they can pray for you and anything you need. Maybe you need to give something up. Maybe you've been holding on to that last part. Maybe you haven't been baptized yet. Maybe you've been holding that from God, and you need to give that up. So maybe you need to come down this morning and just make that commitment. Maybe there's something else in your life that you've just been holding on to, not wanting to give it up. Maybe you need to come down and make that decision. Maybe you need to just come forward and listen. Maybe you need to get away from the distractions of everything else that's going on in your life. You just need to come forward and listen and be still. But even though we all have a different reason to use this time, we all have one reason to be here this morning. And it's exactly like we sang earlier. It's to say, here I am to worship God. Here I am to just bow down to you. So if nothing else, if for no other reason, use this time to do that. Use this time to just worship him. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I pray for us. I pray for us as a congregation, God, that we would be people willing to take up that challenge, people who would be willing to go and pursue you, to pursue conversations with you, God, to pray, God, to be selfless, God, to give everything we have up over to you, knowing that you have the best in mind for us, knowing that you are there to care and to protect us, God, knowing that if we give it over to you, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to handle that stress, that burden. And God, just knowing that you're there, that you're talking to us, and that all we need to do is listen, because you have made a purpose for each and every single one of us. God, we love you. We love you with all of our hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.